Please open your Bibles with me to Psalm 91. Psalm 91. We're continuing a short series on just a handful of Psalms, Psalm 90 through 94, with the plan that in February we'll begin a new series on the book of Romans. And Romans is not one you run into. So I'm taking a few weeks to do some background reading and get a jump on translating and all that good stuff. And in the meantime, we have an opportunity to... I thought about titling this a little series called Back to the 90s, because we're in the 90s, Psalm 90, 91, 92, 93, 94. Maybe it's a little tacky. But Psalm 90 that we looked at last week is an appropriate start to the new year as we think about our need for God to establish our work and our need for Him to take anything that we're trying to do or accomplish and nail it to the ground, actually make it work, that we can't do that on our own. And Psalm 91, as it works out, is a beautiful psalm to look at this week. For those of you who were at Elena's and Curtis's wedding yesterday, that was the psalm that we sang. We sang Psalm 91, Selection A. We'll be singing it again in a little while. Psalm 90 and 91 belong together, and I'll explain why that is in just a little bit. For now, let's look at the scripture together. Hear God's word, Psalm 91, verses 1 through 16. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your eyes, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. I sometimes think that in almost any situation, we can read it all wrong. We can think that we're in the middle of one kind of conflict when we're really in the middle of a very different kind of conflict. And the best example I can come up with, I think, is something that you may have seen firsthand, you may have seen in YouTube videos, something maybe you've even perpetrated, which is parents misbehaving at youth sports. You ever see one of these videos or ever go to a little league or a youth hockey game where things got completely out of hand? And the parents are screaming at the ref, and the ref is screaming back at the parents, and eventually the game gets forfeited or a fight breaks out or all sorts of awful things can happen. And you know that at some point, those same parents who are ready to get in a fist fight with a youth hockey umpire had a talk with Johnny or Susie and said, listen, son or daughter, it's not whether you win or lose. It's all about how you play the game. It's about sportsmanship. And if you were to ask them before they ever went to the game, they would tell you it's all about sportsmanship. That's what we're trying to teach our kids, healthy competition. But of course, it devolves into a fist fight because that's not really in their hearts what they think the conflict is about. And we do that in a lot of different situations, and I actually think that in general We do that with our entire lives. We misunderstand what the real drama is. We misunderstand what the real conflict is that's before us, and so we approach it all wrong. And I think Psalm 91 actually teaches us a different way to walk, and a different conflict, a different battle to discern, and then it tells us how to win that battle, how to have victory and success. So I want us to walk in just a second through the psalm briefly, and then we're going to step back and look at the whole picture. But before we start walking through it, I want to do two things. One is I'm going to point out to you that there are actually three, depending on how you read it, maybe four different voices in the psalm. One is the voice of, I would say, a priest. Now, the psalms were written over a period of hundreds of years, and we don't always know. In fact, we often don't know who wrote a particular psalm, including Psalm 91, or what situation they wrote it in. Many of the people who wrote the psalms of the Bible were ancient Israelite priests, and this is very much a priestly voice. And here's what I mean. If you look at verse 1, it's a statement of what's about to happen in the psalm. It's a summary. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And then when you look at verse 3, and actually most of the psalm, verses 3 through 13, it's a blessing. So there's teaching and there's blessing, and those are both roles that belong to the Israelite priest. So I think this is almost a priestly voice. The second voice is one that just comes up, sort of pops up in a couple different places. First of all, verse 2, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. And here it's given in quotation marks. I will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. And then in a little while later, in verse 9, it pops up again. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. So the second voice we get, it just pops up a couple places, is the voice of the worshiper. The voice of the one who says, God is my God, and I am taking refuge in him. And then the third voice, and the most important and the final voice, is the voice that comes up in verses 14 through 16. And that is the voice of God himself, who is responding to that worshiper, who is fulfilling that blessing that was given by that priestly voice. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. So I want you to pay attention to those three voices as we look through this, because they're going to come up in a different way a little later on. The second thing I want you to be aware of is that there is a tradition about this psalm. Now, when I say a tradition, I mean a story that's not in the Bible, but maybe sheds light on it. We can't rest too much on it because it's not the Bible itself, but it maybe sheds light on it. And actually, there's something to it, as I think you'll see as we go through the psalm. And the tradition about Psalm 91 is that it is a psalm of Moses. It was written by Moses, and it was written reflecting on a spiritual battle, meaning very much a hammer and tongs battle with demons, before he went up Mount Sinai to meet with God and be in the presence of God. Now, that whole event, not the spiritual battle, but the going up to Mount Sinai and being in the presence of God, is recorded in the book of Exodus, where Moses says, show me your glory. And the Lord says, I'm only going to give you a little glimpse of my glory, but first let me hide you in this rock and cover you up, because if you see all of my glory, it will wipe you off of the face of this planet. Because human beings, with our sinfulness and our limitations, cannot handle the presence of God apart from the help and the grace of God. Now, I say that's a tradition, and I think it is a tradition. It's not something to rest on too much, but there's something to it, as I think we'll see in a little while. Now, take a look at the psalm. The first thing we want to ask, again, is about the background of the psalm. Where does it come from? Who wrote it? And if you look at the very beginning of it, where there are often a little line that says something like a song, Psalm of David, a song when he was, you know, after his sin, when this happened, or when he was hiding from Saul, you see nothing. There's no what we call a superscription. There's no title on it. So we're not given that title, or we're not given that background. However, it does follow right after Psalm 90, which is the only psalm that's titled A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. So possibly it comes from Moses or describes or speaks of a situation that Moses was in. But we don't ultimately know. It's actually anonymous. And let's just walk through it. First of all, we have this sort of statement about the whole psalm. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Now that is, here's an SAT word for you high schoolers. That is a tautology, okay? Meaning, it's a statement that is true by its very nature. It's redundant, okay? That's another SAT word if you want it. It's a statement that's true by its very essence, right? They walked one after the other in succession. That's a tautology. And this is too. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. That means they're the same thing. If you dwell in the shelter of the Most High, you are abiding, or another way we could put it is lodging or even dwelling in the presence or in the shadow of the Almighty. The Most High, the Almighty, the Lord, God, these are all names for God. Now, what's interesting to me, and actually I think is a big deal about this, is that there's a lot of places where in the Psalms and in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, where you might get the impression that we are acceptable to God if we do what is right in His eyes. And there's something to that, and I'm not dismissing that. But here it just basically says we are acceptable in God's eyes. We are welcome in the presence of God if we dwell in the presence of God. In other words, there's no foundation that is more basic for God's accepting us than God's accepting us. And that's what we call a doctrine of grace. That at the end of the day, there is nothing we can do to catch up with our debt before God. And so in order to accept us, God has to reach down to us and bless us by His grace. Bless us as a gift. We go on to verse 2. I will say to the Lord, and by the way, a lot of the way this is written in Hebrew is just an ongoing, this is how it's going to be. I will say to the Lord, not in the future, but right now and for always, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Why? And here's the blessing. And the blessing basically continues for the next 10 verses or so. First, for he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler. What does that mean? Most of us don't run into fowlers, right? You maybe run into somebody whose last name was Fowler. A fowler is somebody whose job, this is a long time ago, mind you, is to catch birds with traps. A fowl is a trap. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence, which is a word for disease. He will cover you with his pinions. In other words, we don't even run into in English very much. But it means the feathers, the flight feathers of a bird. And under his wings you will find refuge. And then it says his faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. Buckler, another rare word. Now a shield, there's a little difference here. These mean almost the same thing. But a shield, in the ancient world, if you were a soldier, especially a well-to-do soldier, you might go into battle with a guy next to you, and he's your shield bearer, okay? And your shield bearer carries this kind of big wooden shield, and when you're in battle, the first thing he does is you're looking around to see if the enemy are shooting arrows at you, because then you set up the shield and you hide behind them for when the arrows are coming. But then the other word that's given here is a buckler, and a buckler is a little shield that you would carry with you when you were going into battle to fight with your sword. Now, this is interesting, too, because if you think about the New Testament, if you remember the book of Ephesians, where Paul says, go fight this battle, this spiritual battle that's ahead of you with the full armor of faith, he talks about the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Verse 5, you will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day. And then verse 6, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. And here are more clues going on that what we're looking at here is not primarily a battle against human enemies, although sometimes our battles involve human enemies, but what the battle all of us are involved in every day is a moral and a spiritual struggle. Why do I say that? In the ancient world, these are well-known emblems and symbols of spiritual forces. Pestilence that stalks in darkness, destruction that wastes at noonday. He goes on, 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. In other words, people are getting knocked down all over next to you. And there's an element here of maybe you're in battle and you're knocking them down, but whether or not you're a combatant, you are seeing people wiped out all around you, and yet the protection of the Most High is upon you so that you don't see it in the sense of experiencing it, you see it in the sense of observing it, and you learn from other people's experience, which, by the way, is the best way to learn. Don't learn from experience. Learn from other people's experience if you can help it. Verse 9, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will tread underfoot. One more clue that we are looking here at a spiritual battle. If you have a Bible in front of you, take a look at Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. When we're seeing this psalm, when we're singing this psalm, when we're reading this psalm, thinking about it, we are seeing a spiritual battle portrayed. And here's how I know. Luke chapter 4. I'm just going to start at, let's see, I'll just explain where we are. We're looking at the very famous temptation of Jesus. Now, just like at the very beginning of the Bible, Adam, the first man, and Eve, the first woman, are tempted by the serpent in the garden to disobey God, and they succumb to that. At the very beginning of his earthly ministry, Jesus is out in the desert praying and fasting, preparing for his ministry, and the devil comes to him and tempts him. And after a first attempt, the devil comes back to him and says, the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So in the first attempt, the devil offers him the world, basically. All the kingdoms of the world, all you have to do is worship me. And Jesus, instead of pulling out his divine powers, just wiping him off the map or anything like that, answers him with scripture. He answers him with the words of the law of Moses. So there's a second attempt. Verse 9, this is what I want you to pay attention to. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Now, I think that opportune time came, this was a noonday encounter with the devil, as it were, comes on the night before, or the night of his arrest, when he is praying and struggling with what to do next, whether to submit to his arrest and crucifixion or not. I think that was the opportune time. But whether that's the case or not, I want you to notice a couple things. First, that psalm was quoted by the devil himself. And that means, second, the devil knows how to quote scripture, okay? And he knows how to twist scripture. And here what he does is he takes this psalm, which is a psalm of protection from spiritual enemies, including the devil himself, and he throws it in Jesus' face and says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself off the top. Because doesn't Psalm 91 say, his angels will come and catch you and you'll be fine? And Jesus answers, I'm not going to put God the Father to the test. But the other thing that this tells us is that indeed, whether that story about Moses struggling with demons at the foot of Mount Sinai is true, this is a psalm about spiritual warfare. This is a psalm about spiritual warfare. And just to cement that, in verse 13, you will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent, you will trample underfoot. Each of these is an image of spiritual enemies. The devil appears, and he's described in the book of Revelation as the devil and the serpent of old who comes to Adam and Eve. And in the New Testament, I think it's in 1 Peter, the enemy is described as a roaring lion who prowls around seeking whom he may devour. And so the blessing on the worshiper who takes refuge in the presence of God is you will walk on them. And I want you to remember one other Old Testament connection here. You may remember that at almost the very beginning of the Bible, right after the first man and woman sin against God, and God is cursing them, he says, you messed up. It's going to be hard from here on out. You need to leave the garden that I planted. You're going to be working hard to raise your bread out of the ground. You're going to be having children, and it's going to be difficult and painful. But there's one hint of God's grace yet to come, and that's in Genesis 3:15, where God makes a promise to the woman and says that her offspring, her child, will eventually crush the head of the serpent. Is that not behind verse 13? You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent, you will trample underfoot. And then finally, summing it all up is the voice of God himself speaking to the worshiper who takes refuge in him. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Now, we have already seen that this is describing, in some sense, spiritual battle. But I want you to, as we think about those three voices, understand that in a real sense, all three voices are the voice of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the teacher and the priest. He is our great high priest who blesses us with these spiritual blessings. Jesus is the one who teaches us the way in which to walk. Jesus is also the worshiper who said to God, "My God, in whom I take refuge." And ultimately, Jesus is the God himself who speaks this blessing and promises this blessing on those who trust in him. Think about the temptation of Jesus Christ, and then think about the Lord's Prayer. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Now, I've been using several times kind of a loaded phrase that can worry many non-Christians and quite a few Christians as well. And that loaded phrase is spiritual warfare, which has images of the exorcist, right? We have all kinds of crazy things that come to mind. We have images of Jesus casting out demons, and these are legitimate things to think of. But that's not the main way that spiritual warfare takes place. That's not the primary battle that needs to take place. We, at a surface level, think we're fighting against human beings, against flesh and blood, even though we know the scripture says in Ephesians 6 that we're not fighting against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces. And then we go and we come up with a weird version of spiritual warfare where there's, well, we better call in a priest or a pastor or something and pray over this thing. And there is a place for that. But the primary way that we carry out spiritual warfare is exactly as Jesus did it, where we are facing temptation. Because what does our spiritual enemy, the devil, want from us but to see us fall? He wants us to repeat Adam's sin. He wants us to repeat the sins of our mothers and fathers that it says in 1 Peter we were ransomed from by the blood of Jesus Christ. He wants us to trip, to stumble, and to fall headlong into sin over and over and over again. So I want you to think now, You could think, if you don't want to think about your own life, think about Johnny's dad at youth baseball. Okay? What is his real struggle? What is the real problem that he has to deal with? Is it an unfair umpire? It's not an unfair umpire. It's dealing with it correctly in his own soul and helping his child to deal with it correctly in his soul. And when we talk about things being spiritual battles and not battling against flesh and blood, we need to understand that the real war is taking place in our own minds and hearts, and that that is the place where we are to put on our armor, take up our shield and our sword, and fight. And what does that fight look like? That's what we're going to talk about now. There is a thing that bothers me. Well, there's a lot of things that bother me, but here's one. I pay attention to things that Christians say, and I'm talking about very broad swath of Christians. I'm talking about Catholics. I'm talking about Eastern Orthodox. I'm talking about Protestants of all stripes. My son and I even did a recon mission at a very different kind of Protestant church last summer. We just like, hey, let's go check this place out, see what it's like. It wasn't great. I won't tell you what church it was. I pay attention to what people who say that they are Christians and claim to speak in the name of Christ and claim to be interpreting Scripture say. And I hear very different things from different quarters. No surprise there. Here's what bothers me. Among the serious Catholics, I hear more desire for holiness than I hear among a lot of Protestants. That bothers me a lot. Partly because the Catholics don't usually have a good approach to seeking holiness. Their approach is, well, you need to say this many Our Fathers, or you need to go to confession more often, or you need to go to Mass more often. In other words, they multiply means, ways to become holy, in hope that if we pray enough, if we do enough going to Mass, if we go to confession enough, all these different things, then eventually that will amount to holiness. And the criticisms of those old reformers from 500 years ago ring loud and clear. You are making this salvation by works, not by grace. But here's the other half of it that bothers me so much. I see and hear a lot of evangelical Christians thinking about the finished work of Jesus Christ as if that means, now I don't need to worry about holiness because Jesus is holy for me. That is not the point. Let's go back through this. I'm going to race through this psalm, not reading the whole thing all over again, but just summarizing it from a different perspective. I want you to think about Jesus in each of these verses. Jesus is the one who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, who abides in the shadow of the Almighty. He says to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Jesus delivers us from the snare of the fowler. Jesus rescues us from the deadly pestilence. Jesus will cover us with his wings and his pinions if we ask him to. He cried out at the cities of Galilee, I would have covered you with my wings like a mother hen her chicks, but you were not willing. He calls us, if you are willing, I will cover you and protect you. Jesus is the one who does not fear the night or the day and who will work with us or walk with us so that we will not fear the night or the day. Jesus is the one who protects us from the pestilence of the darkness and the destruction of noonday. Jesus is the one who stands by us and stands in front of us when the arrows fly and 1,000 fall on one side and 10,000 on the other hand. Jesus is the one who is our dwelling place. Jesus is the one who will protect us from all evil and from every plague. Jesus is the one who will command his angels concerning us to guard us in all our ways. Jesus is the one who sends them to bear us up so that we don't even stub our toes on a stone. Jesus is the one who crushes the devil underneath his feet. Jesus is the one who says to us, if you hold fast to me, that's all you need to do. In love, I will deliver you. I will protect you because you know my name. When you call me, I will answer you. I will be with you in trouble. I will rescue you and honor you with long life, indeed with eternal life. I will satisfy you and I will show you my salvation. What does he call for from us? If this is the salvation that he gives to us, if this is who he is to us, he calls us to take refuge in him. He doesn't call us to go do these 95 things. He calls us to take refuge in him. And at their very best, the things that we do in church, what I'm doing right now, what you're doing right now as you listen to the preaching of the word, as you give your attention to God's word, as we pray, as we sing, as we take communion together, as we receive the sacrament of baptism, the term is means of grace. These are pipes that God dumps his grace on us through. They do not save us by themselves. They, at their best, bring us face to face again with Jesus Christ, who is our salvation. And when we come face to face with Christ, when we see him with the eyes of our heart, then we are in a place where we can say, however weak our voices are, however worn out we are, my God, in whom I take refuge, my God, in whom I trust. If you are struggling with sin, and that is all of you, and if you don't think so, maybe we should talk later. If you are struggling with sin, this is the real battle. Not the things that are going on around you, not the court cases, not the work issues, not the family fights, not the marriage troubles, not the illness, not the wondering how your kids are going to do. This is the real battle. We stand before the living God, fighting a battle against unseen forces that want to turn us away from him, just like they turned Adam away from him, just like they tried to turn Jesus away from him. But if we say to our God over and over again in our moments of weakness and the moments when we feel strong, my God in whom I take refuge, he will help us. Christ is all these things to us, and therefore he will tread on all our foes. So what is the real perspective on the things that are going on around us? What are we looking at? We are looking at a spiritual battle, and we are called to take up the weapons that God has given us that are spiritual weapons. And we are promised in Psalm 91 that if we take refuge in him, he will not turn us away, and he will save us and bless us. It may be the other side of death, but he will save us and he will bless us. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these sweet promises. We thank you that Jesus Christ is crucified for our transgressions and risen for our salvation. We thank you that he is reigning over all things, that he is alive, that he is King of kings and Lord of lords. And no matter what the dramas are that take place in our lives right now, we can trust in him. We can turn to him continually for refuge, and he will not turn us away. So we pray, Lord, that you would put in us a longing and a desire for holiness. And at the same time, Lord, you would teach us to return to Christ, so in order to receive the fountain of life that will give us that holiness. We pray that at no time would we either become complacent, resting, and okay with our sin. But at the same time, Lord, I pray that never would we turn back to our own strength, and always would we turn to Christ. We thank you, Lord, that he is king. We thank you that we sit under his rule. We long for the day when our friends and neighbors, when our parents and our children, our brothers and sisters, our colleagues, our co-workers, our fellow students, our professors, Lord, we long for the day when they would call on your name. And we pray that you would make us living pictures of Jesus Christ, those who take refuge in the Most High and bless and teach and help and love in the name of the Most High. Hear us, we pray. Bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.